Happy Father's Day. If you're a dad of any form, expectant, adoptive, biological, step, stand up right here, wherever you're at. Dads, where's the dads? Granddads, they count. Let's give our dads a round of applause. All right, before we dismiss our kids, before that, no, I didn't tell you to sit down. Stand up. before we dismiss, we want to take some time and we want to bless our dads. We did this back on Mother's Day, too. So let's have everybody else in the room stand up and let's lay hands on a dad near you, okay? And you can make chains or whatever. We'll pass the blessing around. All right, then I'm going to lead us together. All right, so let's pray. God, thanks so much for our fathers. Lord, when we think about the amount of authority, the amount of power that comes with the title of father, Lord, the calling that is therein, Lord, that is just something that is so, it's so great. It's something from you. It's a place that that puts us as dads in a place of awe and of fear, but also in a place of knowing that that what you call us to, you equip us for. And so we know that in Christ that we have what it takes to do this thing of being a dad. Lord, I pray that you bless the fathers here at Cornerstone. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray blessing on them. And I pray that you draw them deeply, deeply into their calling in you. Father, may they receive from you, even today, the favor of your face turning to them and saying, I'm so pleased with you and who you are. Simply because I made you who you are. I made you the man that you are. And I've given you these beautiful kids, and they're yours, and they're your inheritance, they're your stewardship, and so be my face to them. God, I pray that you, may we know that as fathers, we also receive from you the same words, that this is my son, and I'm very pleased with you. God, I pray that our dads today, in a culture that would want to take power and authority away, that would want to take and emasculate men, Lord, I pray that you place within each one of us a deep knowledge of who we are in Jesus. Lord, and may the power and the authority of Christ be something that flows out of us in love and compassion and leadership and joy and connectedness in our families. Lord, so we stand here together, and in the name of Jesus, we say bless you to our fathers. Bless you. And may you know the beauty of Christ in your life. May you know that as a son of God, called to be a father in the world in which you live, that you have what it takes. And may you shine the face of your heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, kids, you're dismissed. Dismissed your Sunday schools. We had a great time this past weekend at the Men's Fishing Fellowship at French Creek State Park. For those of you who knew we were gone, the big question this morning seems to be who caught the biggest fish. And there were some big fish caught. I saw some guys catch some big fish. We didn't really keep a tally, per se, because we pretty much thought that would destroy community. I do think it's pretty appropriate, though, to tell you now that I did catch a whale yesterday. I won the big fish concept because I caught a whale. Nobody was there to see it, so you're just going to take my word for it on that one. But we had a great time. It was a lot of fun camping, and thanks to Pastor Tim for putting that weekend together. It was great. I do want to say one other thing about the church stuff going on. No, I want to say two other things. First thing is the work day this Saturday. Please come out and help us out. All right, this is a great place. This is a great building that God's given us to be stewards of. We want to take good care of it. It's from 8 to 4 in the morning. There's jobs for all skill levels. I mean, if all you can do is push a broom, we'll give you a broom. You know, if you're good with carpentry, you've got stuff you can do. So just please come out and help us out this Saturday. Help us take care of this place. And it's going to be a fun day. Working together is a great way to build community. Speaking of working together, we're also working together now to raise money toward a project for our building renovation for the upstairs classrooms for our kids. So just be remembering that. Or be remembering that this is something God's calling us to. Again, this is a stewardship issue, not just of our building in this case, but of our kids, and also of our children's workers, and giving them a nice space to teach. So continue to ask how God wants you to give toward that in the boxes back in that corner right over there. We're starting a new series today, and it just so happened that Father's Day fell right in the beginning of this series. This is called We Are Family, right? And this is not a State of the Family address. This is a new series. We Are Family, all right? And we're going to talk about Cornerstone as family for the summer. It's going to be broken up here and there because we've got some special speakers coming in, and I'll be out of town for a week or two. So it's going to be a little broken up, but for this summer, we're talking about we are family. That's what we are. More than anything, the church is a family. The church is not a business. It can't be run like a business. Well, it can, but then you kill it. Church is family more than anything. And when we think about what it means to be family, it draws us into some new nuances, right? Because families are messy. Families are, well, let's face it, families are weird, you know. We've all got those relatives that we look at and go, where did you come from, you know? You're really part of this, you know. And so, you know, family relationships can be tense sometimes, but they're always beautiful. They're continually loyal. You know, we're always there for one another. So this summer we're going to talk about we are family. And today is Father's Day, so we're going to start off by talking about dads. And we're going to start off talking about dads with an illustration. This illustration is from the movie Simon Birch. If you haven't seen the movie Simon Birch, you should see it. It's a great film that has some great things to say about what it means to understand who God is and how he works in our lives. Simon is somebody who has been afflicted with Kleopas syndrome, which means that he does not grow at a normal rate, but his mind and his heart are still very sharp and very acute. The scene, you're going to see two scenes. You'll see one scene, then we're just going to like do the DVD skip, 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 skip thing, you know, up until we get to the next one. Isn't with his father, but it's with a father figure. It's with a community figure, right? So we are family. We're talking about, you know, yeah, our family units, sort of. More than anything, we're talking about our church family, which consists of family units, and we're in this big family thing. We've got people here from all walks of life. We've got families. We've got people here divorced. We've got people here who are step-parents. We've got single people, you know. So this whole idea of family has a lot to say about us. So watch here the interaction with Simon and with the father figure in the film, all right? And just look at what goes on in the dynamics, and then we're going to discuss it a little bit, all right? So Dwayne, let's cut the lights. Let's roll this thing. And again, you're looking for the interaction between the father figure and Simon, and what it is specifically that this father figure is teaching to Simon. All right. All right. So it's bad timing. I know exactly how it feels to have very bad timing for cell phone rings, though, after the Good Friday experience. All right. So here's the question. Here's the question. The question is what did Simon learn about God from his father, from this father figure? All right, what does Simon learn about God from this father figure? All right, so take some time with the people around you. Answer this question. All right, what did Simon just learn about God? Go. It's okay. You can talk to the people around you. All right, time's up. So what did Simon learn about God from this father figure? He's yelled out. What's that? Nothing. Okay, now that would be a natural response. That's the wrong answer. First rule of fathering, you are showing your kids God. God might come across as an abusive jerk because that's the face that you paint. But you are showing your kids God. So, what did Simon learn? What's that? Okay, that God is prejudiced. All right. Yeah, what else? Rejection? A cold heart? Beth? Okay, that you can't be real and honest. Anything else? What's that? Okay, he's demeaning. Good. Judgment is a key word. Okay. All right. Most of who Simon is wrapped up in this disability handicap thing. Anything else? Okay, unforgiveness. All right, he doesn't have the answers. That's right. Yeah, this, you can see right through this guy. Good point. Here's the main big idea for today. The greatest call on the life of a man, and notice I don't use the word father there. I use the word man. The greatest call on the life of a man is to reveal the father heart of God. All right, the greatest call on the life of a man is to reveal the father heart of God. You do not have to have biological children in order to be the face of God the Father. All right, fatherhood shows up in so many different ways and is such great influence. If you have kids, all right, that gives you a dimension of understanding, but that doesn't simply make this kind of like a, you know, that you're privileged to you know, an understanding of who God is or the ability to serve God in some kind of a different way. No. When it comes to us as family here at Cornerstone, we consist of a community that has fathers, right? That has fathers in it. Specifically, your pastors are fathers, elders are fathers, right? Deacons are fathers. But every man here, including the teenagers sitting in the congregation today, have the ability to be the father face of God. I have a 5-year-old who watches teenagers. You know, what is he looking up to here? What's he seeing in them? Well, he's seeing a lot of the same characteristics that I have. When it comes to us as a family, all right, when it comes to us as family, the men in this congregation have this call in their heart to be carriers of the father heart of God. Now, this may or may not be a phrase you've heard before. It's a great phrase, though. It's a phrase we're going to start to use a lot, this concept of father heart. Here's my next question for your discussion groups. In what ways does God show his father heart to his children? All right, in what ways does God show his father heart to his children? All right, go. All right. So what are some ways that God shows a father heart to us? What's that? You say life? Oh, providing. That was close. Providing. All right. Provision. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. God takes care of us. He gives us things that we need. What else? Discipline. All right. Well done. What else? Forgiveness. Okay. Love. All right. Patience. Okay. Pursuit. Good. Grace. Good. All right, he takes us as we are. That's right, that's right. Anybody else? All right. Here's some verses about God's father heart, all right, about God being father. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows. This is God whose dwelling is holy, right? Psalm 68. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. All right, in fatherhood, there's an understanding of compassion. Isaiah 63, surely you are still our father. Even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our father. You are our redeemer from ages past. This carries with it the idea that father relationship is unbreakable, that if everything else goes out the window, all right, your dad will be there for you. Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. This is the idea of forming, right? When, and I think this does specifically, especially speak toward those of us who have kids and the role that we have to be formers of who they are, and shapers of who they are. We all here today can attest to the fact that our father shaped us in some way. He may have shaped us in very positive ways with great virtues and characteristics. He may have shaped us in ways that come from abuse and from heartache or from abandonment. But our fathers all leave an indelible impression on our lives. All right, so men, hear this today. You are showing God in some way. To your kids, to this community, you are showing God in some way. The question is what does that look like and what should that look like? The greatest call on the life of a man is to reveal the father heart of God. The question in all of our actions should be, what would God as a father be doing at this point? You know, I feel like, you know, like just exploding. What would God, as a father, do at this situation of what feels like uncontrollable anger? All right, there's two basic assumptions. We're going to head to the text here soon. There's two basic assumptions that I want to just kind of lay out there, because I don't want you to forget these priorities, or else things could get a little jumbled, particularly as we go through the series. The first assumption is this, is that the most loving thing that a father can do for his children is to build a healthy marriage. All right, but there's lots more to come on that, like the whole month of August is to come on that. But the most loving thing that a father can do for his kids is to build a healthy marriage. All right? That's absolutely baseline in my mind. The second assumption is this, is that by fathers, and we're going to talk about mothers later in July, I'm speaking primarily of Adam in a generally spiritual sense, okay? Definitely including, but by no means limited to, biological fathering or mothering. Okay, so we're thinking of this in a very general term, right? This is very general terminology. Don't think that you have to have kids in order to be a father. All right, if you have kids, you obviously are a father. But if you don't, you can very much have fatherly actions in your life. The place that we're going to go today, is something that is an understanding that I've been coming to for a while. Right? I started re-understanding Luke 15 a couple of years ago, and I've gotten to the point where Luke 15, for a lot of us, is probably like one of our favorite Bible stories. We're going to talk about the story of the prodigal son today. I think that we've done the story of the prodigal son just a ton of injustice because we interpret it wrongly. These are some great books. These are some great resources. Like, I'm probably going to deconstruct Luke 15 for you in a way that you might not have heard before, and it might be offensive to you, so I want to apologize for that right up front, but I'm not just like speaking off the top of my head here. This comes out of some, particularly out of this Talmud at the bottom, the Jerusalem historical documents about how the father-son relationship worked in old Israel. All right, so we're going to head into the story of the prodigal son to look at what it means to be a father. All right, and to look at what it means to have fathers in our community, and the most important thing that a father can do. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 15. Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son, right? Which we all have heard before. Okay, even if you're not connected to church at all, you've probably used the phrase, you know, oh, the prodigal son returns, you know. It's important to take the prodigal son, and I think to re-own it, to reclaim it for what it really means. Now, here's the important thing to understand going into Luke 15, is that the prodigal son is the third story out of three. The three stories are linked together. They are not meant to be separated, okay? Also, what's very important to understand here is the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. Right? Jesus isn't just waxing eloquently about the beauty of fatherhood here. Jesus is being attacked at this point. And he comes back with three stories that are absolutely key. Verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter, okay? People tend to check out when we read the text. Don't check out, right? You didn't just come here to listen. Read, all right? The more senses you use, the better learning is. If you want to memorize scripture, the best thing you can do is to listen to it, write it, and read it all at the same time and speak it. Okay, so here we go. That was completely for free and off the point. Verse 1, tax collectors and other notorious sinners, I love that phrase, notorious, like the really, really bad people, often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. So, Jesus used this illustration. If you had 100 sheep and one of them strayed and was lost in the wilderness, wouldn't you leave the 99 others to go and search for the lost one until you found it? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. When you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. In the same way, heaven will be happier over one lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. The picture is this. All right, a sheep is lost. The shepherd pursues it, finds it, and carries it home to where it belongs. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 valuable silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and look in every corner of the house and sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call on her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her because she has found her lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. A coin is lost, all right? The woman pursues it. She finds it, and she brings it back to where it belongs. In the first story of the shepherd, who is active in it? Who's the one who's taking the action? The shepherd. In the story of the woman who lost the coin, who is taking the action? Right. The coin's not saying to itself, man, I miss my brothers and sisters, which would be kind of weird. The woman is the active one here. Okay? The shepherd is the active one here. In our normal understandings of the prodigal son, who is the active one? The son. That's right. The prodigal son is the one. Right? He asks for his inheritance. He goes away. He sits there. He suddenly comes to his senses. He goes home. Right? His dad, oh, okay. Runs out to meet him. Oh, he's back. He's back, you know. It doesn't mix. If you interpret the prodigal son that way, I think you rip it out of its context. And you do it some injustices. Particularly, you do a lot of injustices to the heart of the father in the story of the prodigal son. Dads. Spiritual dads. Men at Cornerstone. Hear this. Your heart is everything when it comes to fathering. And the enemy wants to rob you of your heart. Okay, he wants to destroy that. He wants to destroy those passions and those longings. And he'll use anything he needs to do it. This is why I think that oftentimes work is one of the biggest things. If the enemy can get us to define ourselves by our work, then I think he's really got us where he wants us. Because it's easy for us to disconnect our hearts from our jobs. All right, I think that the enemy uses addiction a lot of times. All right, men are the ones who deal with addiction so much more than women do from a percentage and just statistics standpoint, right? He can rob us of our hearts by getting us focused on something else, anything else, drugs, alcohol, pornography, work, all right? Sports is an addiction, you know? I mean, all these things, men run toward these things. And in doing so, we lose our heart. In the prodigal story, the prodigal son, we see a heart of a father. We see an active heart of an active father. All right, I'll show you what I mean. Let's read it. Verse 11, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. There he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired men have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. That's a weird verse, isn't it? This son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. The father's not speaking in terms of here's a runaway who came home. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told. Your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, "All these years I've worked for you, and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now is found." The story starts off with about the worst offense that you could ever do to somebody that you love like a father. The son, in verse 12, comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I want my part of the inheritance. I'd like my part of the inheritance. I'd like it now before you die." Now, it's very important to understand what's going on here. This is Middle Eastern culture. This is Jewish culture. All right, this is not Western culture. These people are not Americans. All right, and the concept of egalitarianism, of men and women being equal and mutual submission, completely out the window. Right? Even strong relationship between fathers and children. No. You know, this is honor, respect. He's here, you're here, you eventually will attain to this, but, you know, do what you got to do in order to get there. It's a very patriarchal system, all right, where father rules and mom, kids are under that rule, all right? This is not Western kind of life. This is very much, it's a Middle Eastern culture, all right? So you got to remember that or else these things just don't make sense. When the son comes to his dad and says, "I want my inheritance," that is one of the most offensive things you can do. A, he's saying, "I'd like for you to be dead now instead of then so I can just get my stuff," right? Also, you've got to remember the story of Jacob and Esau and what a huge deal the birthright was about who got blessed first as to who got blessed second. Right, the way that a father established his inheritance with his kids was a passing on of his blessing and the beauty of the fullness of the power of his name. All right, and so the son comes to the father and says, "Give me my inheritance." All right, in these days, there's no life insurance policies to cash in on. You know, none of this is around. Inheritance means belonging. Okay, this guy's a farmer. He's working out, and he has sons that work out in the fields. He raises fatted calves. He's a farmer. What the son is saying is, give me my portion of the farm. This is as much land and buildings and animals as it is anything else. And also, don't forget that this is not Western culture in that these people don't rely on each other. This is a community. This is a Jewish community. If anything, you could liken this to a kibbutz, where people live in almost pure communal living. And so they rely on one another. It's not like there's just sort of like this offense against a father. No, a vital member of a community has been offended by his son in the one of the worst offenses that you could ever imagine. Say, "Come and give me my inheritance now." So he's got to divide up what his part of the farm would be. And then what does the son do? He takes it and he sells it. And he sells it quickly and just bolts out of town. The amount of offense that happens in verses 12 and 13, it's not like you go to your dad. It's not like us, you know, if we go to our dad and say, "Dad, what do you think you're going to be saving up for me, you know, when you kick the bucket?" Dad's like, "Well, I don't know now. I don't know. So right now I have so much saved up for you. Well, could I have that now?" "Well, okay, you're an idiot. I mean, I could live 40 more years and you could have a lot more when I die. Not only that, but I mean, this is sort of your inheritance and I'm sort of around. But, you know, you might be able to negotiate that with your dad." I mean, don't do that by any means. But anyway, this is not the same. Right? There's an offense of honor here, all right? There's an offense of standing, and this is not just a family thing. This is a community offense. Right? Everyone knows about it. These people live together communally. Right? This farm was depended on, and this son acts like this. And then the kid takes the money that he sold the farm with, and do you know what he does? He wastes it. And he doesn't just waste it anywhere. It's not like he went to the temple and gave it to God or decided to, you know, go to another Jewish community. He goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the people that aren't even owned by the nation of Israel. The people that come against the nation of Israel in offense and harshness and war. He goes to the Gentiles and he squanders it all on what the old King James calls riotous living. He's living it up and giving all of his dad's inheritance and honor and name to these people. They're Gentiles because they have pigs, by the way. Right? Jews don't raise pigs. Where do we find the kids sitting eventually? In a pig pen. All right, so, I mean, he's far away from home. The text says a distant land. The depth of offense can't be overstated. Right? Are you getting this? It's important for you to get this. When this kind of an offense happens, Judaic law provides with a ceremony that's it's brutal. We would call it excommunication. All right, we would call it excommunication. It's a doctrine called kerem. All right, and it comes about in a ceremony basically the ceremony would be is the not just the family, the community would get together for the disowning of the person who caused the dishonor. They would take an earthenware jar. They would burn corn and nuts. They would put it in this jar. They would hold it over their heads in front of the person and then drop it. And it would shatter on the ground and everything would scatter everywhere. And as it fell and as it shattered, the entire community would yell, "We disown you." This goes even beyond Amish shunning, which we might be familiar with. Right? In the Amish community, someone who is shunned can eat at another table. You know, not here. This is complete dismissal. That they are not allowed back into town at any point. The son has committed an offense that's worthy of the doctrine of kerem. He's not around, so they don't do it. The son is far, far away, sitting in a pig pen. And what happens? He comes to himself. Look at verse 17. When he finally comes to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against both heaven and you. And I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired hand.'" What's the son do here? He formulates a plan. Like, how can I work my way back into my father's good graces? Well, I think his initial thought is, I'm really hungry, and nobody's giving me anything. I'm about ready to die. So what can I do? So he starts thinking. Well, nobody's giving me anything, which implies that he's probably trying to get things. He's not making enough to eat because he's eating pig food. So what does he do? He hatches a plan. I can go home, all right? Okay, I might receive the kerem treatment. I may be driven out of the community. Maybe I can just go to my dad and say, "Look, I'm sorry for what happened. You know, before heaven and earth, I swear to you that I'm not worthy to be your son. Feel free to disown me. Is that if I can just work for you as a servant, I'll something to eat." Right, the son knows what he's walking back into. He knows the depth of the offense that he's committed against his father. In a normal Middle Eastern patriarchal system, that father would be sitting at home just biding his time, just waiting, knowing this kid's going to fall flat on his face at some point. He'll be back. He'll be back. And when that happens, justice will be had. The community will have justice, right? And this can all be taken care of. The father in the story completely breaks the mold. I don't see the son's story as being an act of repentance. I think he finds himself in a bind, and he doesn't know what else to do. Just another interesting nuance here. If you look at the boy's story, look at it in verse... I will go home to my father and say, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." Who's Jesus talking to here? Do you remember? Who's he talking to? Who's his audience? Pharisees, that's right. Pharisees and tax collectors. You know what the Pharisees and tax collectors hear? They hear the words of Pharaoh from the story of Moses after the ninth plague. "Before heaven and earth, I have sinned against you, Moses." Did Pharaoh repent? No. What does the son come up with? He comes up with a story. Jesus is very good in his storytelling. He comes up with a story. Hey, I'll just go back. And before heaven and earth, I've sinned against you. The amount of offense here, again, just cannot be overstated. Maybe you know what this feels like. On one hand, all of us in this room know what this feels like from a spiritual standpoint. But maybe you can identify on even a deeper level. Maybe you've been the son. Or maybe you've been the father. You know, the offense that is had and your dad's response to it. You know, when we offend our parents, you know, many different things could happen. I know there's a lot of you in this room who, when you think about dad, right, you don't smile. Because dad for you was never a real connection point. Worse yet, dad for you might have just been a total nightmare. You know, there and that relationship defined probably a whole lot about how you view God. When we offend our parents, the question is, what do we do? Here's a really simplistic story that doesn't carry the weight of exactly what is going on here, but I couldn't think of what does, because I'm trying to illustrate, you know, God's love for his people, and that's really hard. There was this, I dated this girl, Terry Evans. I was 16. I'd just gotten my driver's license. I had an 84 Vette. It was an awesome car. 1984 Chevy Chevette, primer gray. It didn't have power steering, you know, so I tried to, like, always keep it moving, you know, like, even at a stoplight, like, I would stop, like, 20 feet behind the car in front of me just so I could keep inching, so if I had to turn, I wasn't, like, building my biceps to do so. So I had this car, and I had this girlfriend. My parents had a rule. This was a very strong rule. It just, you didn't mess around with it. If no one is home, you don't take a girl in the house, all right? It was there from day one. If nobody's home, girls don't go in the house. Okay, well, I knew that. Well, I got home. Terry was supposed to come over to study, which is a teenager's word for make out, to study after school one day, right? And so we got home, and I drove my Vette, you know, I brought it home, and nobody was home. My dad was supposed to have been home, but he got held up at work, so he couldn't make it home on time. So we go in the house and we start studying, meaning the other definition. And so you know, it's about, I don't know, hour and a half later, dad shows up and the car's there. So dumb. And so he comes in the house. And he looks down, and you hear the door, and you do that thing where you, like, shoot to the other side of the sofa, you know. And he looks downstairs, and he comes down, and he's just, I can tell, I know I've broken a cardinal rule. You know what I mean? Like, I know what's going to happen. And I've offended my father at this point. And so he comes down. He doesn't say a word to me. He just walks over to her, and he points. He's like, "You need to go home now." She's like, "Well, I really changed." She's like, "Well, then call your dad. You know, have him come and get you." So he makes her sit on the front porch. He sits out there with her. I don't know what they talked about. And then they get done, and dad comes back in. It was just, he's sort of like, you know, what's the deal here? Now, this had been on the end of, like, one of those teenage periods, you know, when you just keep doing dumb stuff over and over and over again, and your parents are like, pulling their hair out by their roots because they don't know what they're doing wrong, and they're not doing anything wrong, technically. It's just you're being a dumb kid. And, you know, so my dad is just like, what aren't you getting here? You know, you know that this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. You know, you know what your mother and I have set up. Don't break these rules. You know, don't break these rules. My dad could have done a number of things at this point. You know, I mean, he could have shamed me. He could have yelled at me. He could have done any number of things. He could have taken away all the privileges. He could have grounded me. He could have done everything. What my dad did at that point in time was just, he simply pursued me. And thinking back, I may have known it at the time. You know, thinking back on it, he was just like, "Jay, what is it that you really want out of life?" Like, on the back side of this thing, he asked me the question, "What do I really want out of life? Jay, what do you really want out of life?" I was expecting to get grounded. You know, I was expecting to get anything, get the car taken away, anything like that. What is it that you really want out of life? I'm like, what? And he's like, well, what do you really want? What do you want to be? You know, what do you want to do? I don't have a clue what I remember, what I said. Something about Jesus, work, you know, be a good student, get straight A's, you know. I was trying to not get punished. Looking back on it, my dad was really, really smart. Because I was a Christian kid at the time. And so I said to my dad, I was like, you know, he's like, do you want purity in your relationships or not? I was like, well, yeah, I want purity in my relationships. He's like, well, that's why we have these rules. It's to try and help you with the purity in your relationship. So do you know what he did? And my dad and I sat down, and together, he had me draw up biblical dating standards. Like rules that I was going to run my biblical, my dating life by. Which then became the scourge of my youth group, by the way, because I thought it was a great idea. I made all my kids do it, too. But then he took them, and he laminated them, and he taped them to the dashboard of my car. So that everyone who got in the car knew that my stance was that, you know, I don't have girls in the house alone. And that I was only going to go, you know, I was going to put my arm around a girl and not go any further. You know, that sort of stuff. It made for a really interesting dating life, by the way. I didn't date as much. What did he do? What did my dad do more than anything? He pursued my heart. There was something in me that desired to take a girl into the house on my own and kiss her. Right? He could have punished the action. And to an extent, I guess he sort of did. Right? But he could have just come down on me. But instead, he knew that there was something behind the action. He knew that there was some kind of motivating factor behind the action that I was missing. And his goal was to help me fill in that part. Not just punish. One of the greatest things that we as dads can do is to discipline our children and not punish them. Okay, discipline and not punish. Discipline carries with it the concept of teaching. It's that I've got your best interest in mind. More than anything, though, what my dad did was simply pursue. He just simply pursued me. In the face of a great offense, he came and he ran after. Look what happens. Look what happens here in the story. He comes up with the kid hatches a scheme. Oh, yeah, I can go home and ask. You know, I can make up a plan in order to get myself back into my dad's and get some work and then eat. And so he's walking home, right? He's walking home down the road. The community's ready to excommunicate him, right? This level of offense, unforgivable. Everybody's ready. What should they do? The kid should walk in with his head down. They should do the rite of Karim. Maybe the father will have grace on him and let him be a hired hand like he asks for. What does the father do? So he returned home to his father. While he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. Kill the calf he went fattening in the pen. We must celebrate a feast. For this son of mine was dead." Why was he dead? It's not that he was physically dead. It's that this community was ready to get rid of him completely. It's that this offense was so great that he had no part in the family life anymore. This son of mine was dead. And now he is brought back to life. He was lost, and now he is found. Who is the active one in the story? The father is the active one in the story. If that son walks into town and tries to hatch this little scheme in a private party, the community will have nothing to do with it. And neither probably will the rest of his family. What does the father do? The father extends his heart, puts things aside. You know, in Middle Eastern cultures in these days, you don't just hike up your robes and run down the road. Particularly if you're male. You sit in a seat of honor. A mother can run after a child, but not a dad. And the father runs to his son, hugs him, kisses him. He doesn't even let the son finish his plan. He doesn't even let him finish talking. He just says, "Here's my son. He was dead, and now he's brought back to life. He was lost, and now he is found." This is the God that we serve. What was so terrible about the film clip was the fact that here is a young, moldable life And the father looked at it and said, you don't conform to my expectations. And so we shame. And so we hurt. And so we ignore. As dads, it is so easy for us, to make our lives about our kids fulfilling expectations. I expect this from my kids. And if they don't bring this, then... And on a level, that's perfectly fine. That's part of forming, you know? That's part of that whole molding thing. But listen, dads, listen, men. What it means to be the face of the father heart of God to children and to the children at Cornerstone is this. It means that no matter whatever happens, we love. And it means no matter whatever happens, we pursue. And come hell or high water, they are ours. And we pursue. And we go after them. And we protect their hearts. And we look to love them at all costs, which sometimes means discipline. And other times means an overflow of grace and mercy. Dads, when our expectations aren't met, how do we often respond? Usually our first response is in anger. All right, followed by maybe a healthy dose of voicing of disappointment. Followed up by some sort of punishment. I'm not saying any of those things is necessarily in and of itself wrong. You know, yeah, we feel angry, okay? Yeah, there is disappointment because we want to help them form into something else. There may be not punishment, but discipline that needs to be met out. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Why? For the concept of restoration. For the concept of pursuing our kids' hearts. This is what God does for us. What does it mean to show the father heart of God to our children? What does it mean to show the father heart of God to our community here at Cornerstone? It means that the men in our church are pursuing relationship with one another, with our kids, in our small groups. Men will always try and isolate. Do you ever notice? Men will oftentimes try and isolate because it's not necessarily a comfortable spot for us. And when we do come into a relationship, we generally come in with defenses up, with needing to prove ourselves or of guards, that sort of thing. You know, relationship for us is not necessarily the easiest thing that happens. The best thing that we can do is to pursue. The best thing that we can do is to run after. Because that's what God did for us. And if we are going to be the face of the father heart of God to our children, to the family here at Cornerstone, then that means activity on our part. All right? It requires action on our part. It means men running after something. And that means that we see something worth running after. Right? The world wants to tell us so many things about what it means to be male. And all of those things, by and large, for the most part, are just wrong. And we define ourselves and our success by how much money we make or by what we do or all kinds of different things. And what we miss in that are our key relationships. We miss the hearts of our kids. We miss the hearts of our wives. We miss the hearts of our friends. God pursues. He sees him coming. And he runs to meet him. And in the place of what could be the harshest of punishments is the richest of parties. This is God's action toward us. And therefore, we step into that same thing. And we become the face of the Father. The greatest call in the life of a man is to reveal the Father heart of God. Is to be like God in his pursuit, undying, just completely sold out love. So this Father's Day, what does that mean for us as men? What does that mean for us as dads? Well, God is calling us to his pursuit, to action. You say, I don't really know what that means. Well, stick around. We'll talk a lot more about that in the weeks to come. Let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for the dads in our congregation. Lord, I pray that you would make us more like you. God, that you would reveal your heart for your people through us. And may we in all things know that you are our Father and that you pursue us. And may we step deeply into our destiny in Christ to be people who show your face. In Christ's name, amen. Tells about the Father heart of God, in that God lays down absolutely everything and sacrifices absolutely everything. And the world would tell us that we have to hold on to things. The world would tell us that we have to protect ourselves. The world would tell us that we need to be shaped into its mold. It would say all kinds of things. And what God says, and what the Father in Luke 15 says is this, is that I will lay down absolutely everything, including my pride and the offense that you've given to me. And I'll put it all down just because you are mine. Welcome home. You're lost and now you are found. Who is the active one in the story of the prodigal son? Not the son. The heart of the Father is the active thing. And so what are we pursuing? What is it that captures our heart? What is it that God is calling you to lay down in order to pursue more deeply? What does it mean to love and to pursue hearts? Stay tuned in. Stay tuned in because we're going to continue to walk down this journey together of looking at what it means to be family, to be heart connected through all things, fathers to sons and daughters, moms, marriages, family here, taking care of our children, loving our single people, helping people who are divorced and going through pain. We want to be a family. But that starts the place that it always starts, which is with the leaders, with our fathers. And so we pursue. And so may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, and may you, the men here today, may you know the Father heart of your God. May you know that God pursues you wherever you may go, and that he loves you and has laid down everything for you. And may you reflect that in your pursuit of others. Amen. Amen.